Okay, we're in Habakkuk tonight, and so if you'd open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Last time we did an introduction to Habakkuk, except the only thing we didn't get down to was probably the last two questions on the introduction. We went over a list of passages where Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament. Habakkuk has probably next to the, actually probably even more than the Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and is counted into righteousness, which is a very, very, which is quoted several times. Habakkuk is quoted more times because it's the righteous one will live by faith. And we looked at those examples, saw what that involved here in Habakkuk, and then how that tied into those New Testament contexts. I just think it's important to do that because to demonstrate that most of the time when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, they are not twisting the text to make it say something that doesn't. They usually are keeping it in its context. Or they are using an adverb in the Greek, hos or kathos, which are saying this is similar to. It's not saying this is the same thing, or it's, but they're saying this is kind of like this. This thing is an illustration of this type of thing, is what happens. And I've talked to Jim about this a couple times. I'm reading a book that was revised, reprinted in 1999. It was originally written in 1980 by a man by the name of Paul Achtmeyer. And he's writing on authority, inspiration, authority of Scripture. He would consider himself an evangelical, but broadly so. That is, we would call him a liberal evangelical. He's trying to argue for the fact that we do not have an inerrant Bible, that we have a Bible with errors in it. And instead of, it's ridiculous for to fight for an inerrant Scripture, just face the fact that we have errors and realize that the Bible was never intended, God never intended it to be inerrant. Because God had another purpose. Basically, he thinks the Bible is all about finding spiritual truths, not about finding facts. Okay? And it's just, it's amazing. I'm having a tough time reading through it because I read a paragraph, write a bunch of notes in the margin, next paragraph, underline, write both notes in the margin, and it just takes me forever to get through it. But anyway.
Is the guy a believer?
I don't think the guy's a believer. But the thing is, he's representative of a large segment of people. Large segment of people, even within evangelicalism, that believe exactly this, that the script that we're wasting our time even arguing for an inerrant Scripture. We ought to just face the fact that there are errors. I mean, come on. There could not have been a universal worldwide flood that covered Mount Everest because there's no place for all that water to go. It's just impossible. You know, these are the kind of things that they throw out. And, as well as just tons of errors that Jesus said this, but Luke says he said this, and Mark says he says this. Which one did he say? Couldn't have said all three. And I'm always like, why? Why couldn't you? Why did he have to say one of them? You know, it's this anyway. But that's kind of an excursus on the fact that we just took that opportunity to look at those because I think you can demonstrate when you look at this that God did, and using these human authors, and I would even say it has to do with the Spirit directing these guys, but it even had to do with the men themselves, that they took Scripture seriously. They didn't take it lightly. And so, anyway, that's what we did last time. We kind of walked through that, and which brings us down then to under that large question, then the next question, which is what is the time of Habakkuk's prophecy? Well, we don't know, but I think we answered it briefly at the end, but I've got my, we didn't, okay.
Before
605 B.C. Now, the reason we say before 605 B.C. is because that's when they actually attack. There's two things that happen in 605 B.C. The most significant one is that Babylon attacks, the Chaldeans attack Judea. Okay. But here's kind of let's go over a little story, and we can tie some of the minor prophets together here by going over this little story about what's happening with the Babylonians. The Babylonians had been under Assyrian rule. The Assyrians, remember, we've been through minor prophets where we saw that the Assyrians, based in Nineveh, that was their capital, were over a large portion of this territory. But in 612 BC, the Babylonians, along with the Medes, went against Assyria, and with the help of God, the reason we say with the help of God, I don't think they would have succeeded had it not been for God at all, because God, remember, sent a flood, which they took advantage of and diverted water in the canals that actually washed out, what was it, close to a half mile of the main wall of Nineveh, causing it to collapse and the gates to collapse in, and basically they overran the city. And not only that, but Nineveh, as a result of the flood and everything happened, Nineveh ended up being completely destroyed. That's 612 BC. We already went over that. Previous studies in the Minor Prophets. That was the destruction of Nineveh. Well, the Assyrians didn't give up. The Assyrians moved west about 50 miles to the city of Haran. Haran, remember, is the city that probably Abraham's father named after his oldest son, Abraham's older brother, Haran, who died. And so they called that name Haran up in the north. So if you had, from your point of view, Israel over here down on the coast, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the coast, go up here, along following the Fertile Crescent up here, and you have Haran, and then you come down almost straight east of Jerusalem is where Babylon's at. The Babylonians come up here on the Euphrates, destroy Nineveh. The Assyrians flee over here, establish the capital in Haran. Then Haran in 610, 2 years later, Haran is captured by the Babylonians. Okay, in 610 BC, they capture it. So it's not destroyed. Haran isn't destroyed. It's not destroyed because God didn't send a flood against it like he did against Nineveh. So they simply capture the city. The Assyrians flee to make one last, shall we say, hurrah to hold out, and they flee east to the city of Carchemish, which is also on the Euphrates, and about, I think it's roughly another 50 miles from Haran. I might be wrong on that, but about another 50 miles east. Pharaoh Necho, who is trying to kind of exert a little bit of his influence in that region, goes up there to help, was it Ashurbanipal, I think was his name, the king of Assyria at the time, tries to help him go back over to Haran and retake Haran from the Babylonians. This, of course, is accounted for us in 2 Chronicles, where Josiah, one of Israel's good kings, goes out to the Valley of Megiddo to meet Pharaoh Necho, who is going to battle at Carchemish, goes out there, and God, through his prophets, tells him, stay home, don't go out to the battle. Josiah goes out anyway, and Pharaoh Necho goes, don't fight me, I have nothing to do with you. This is not about you, I'm not here to face you, I'm here to go deal with battle in Carchemish. Josiah doesn't listen, goes off to battle, and is mortally wounded, and tells his charioteers, take me back, and he dies. Okay. And that's in the book of 2 Chronicles. But it tells you in there, Pharaoh Necho is going to a battle in Carchemish, which is one of the most well-known battles in history, even secular history. Because what happens then is they join with the Assyrians. They go to Haran to try to retake Haran. They fail, and the Babylonians push them back, and they are defeated at Carchemish. And that happens in 605. And from that point on, Assyria ceases to be, at 605, officially ceases to be ever again an independent power. 612 is where it begins to go, because they lose to the Babylonians and the Medes. But then that goes on from there for about another 7 years until 605. But that also does one other thing. It also establishes the Babylonians as a significant world player, world power at that time, because they defeat the combined army of the Egyptians who marched up from Egypt and the army of the Assyrians. Okay, so that's a little bit of a...
605, I can't remember my words, Assyrians ceased to be
an independent power. They kind of continue being just kind of a power, but they're always a power under other
so
people.
So does present-day Syria have any connection to Assyria?
Assyria and Assyria were two different countries even back then.
Really?
And I don't think in my office I have a map of modern day Israel, but I don't have one in I'm just gonna have to say I can't answer that question right now, except that I know even back then there were distinctions in who was who at that time. So I'll try to answer that question afterwards. try to find one of my maps. The Syria back then would have been under the Assyrian powers. Okay. Now the Assyrians, we call them the Assyrians, and there are sometimes they're called the Ashuris, the Assyrians, in scripture, but they also go by another name, and it's the name Arameans. Okay? The Arameans. We have a little boy in our church, Aram, and he has that name. He actually got it from the Hebrew version of the name, but it's the same thing. It had to do with those people in the north, the Arameans. Okay. Now, so we said what time, we asked the question then, what is the time of Habakkuk's prophecy? We said before 605, and we know that because up until this, Babylon wasn't really considered a threat. They're not really considered a threat until they defeat the Assyrians in 605 in the north. Okay, so some has to be sometime prior to this, but we don't know exactly when, because Habakkuk doesn't anchor this in any other time points. Okay, now what is the next question? Is what is the primary theme then of Habakkuk's prophecy? Simply, I have to go through this letter where this is kind of giving us the theme ahead of time, but it's God's judgment of Judah by the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay. God's judgment on or of Judah by the hand of the Chaldeans. Now we just went through Zephaniah, and in there was reference in Zephaniah to the way they these people that were involved in the host of heaven. And what he calls what God calls these people in this book is he calls them the Chaldeans. And it's interesting, when you look through modern language works, they try to figure out where the Chaldeans, did they get their name from, you know, which one of the sons of Noah's descendants and how did it come? But in reality, the term Chaldean, the Chaldeans, the word meant stargazers. These were the people that spent their time looking. They spent their time not looking at stargazers because they were astronomers. They were astrologers. Remember what's the difference between an astronomer and astrologer? An astronomer tracks the courses of the heavenly bodies and investigates them as a matter of science. An astrologer is a person that tries to predict events and the effects of the heavenly bodies on our lives. So an astrologer reads a horoscope or writes horoscopes in a newspaper, silly stuff like that. Okay? An astronomer may not care anything for a horoscope. He's just interested in what state is Jupiter in, what can you see now, you know, is there life on Mars, that kind of stuff. That's the, you know, can we find a new galaxy through our big telescope? That's what they're kind of a science. Sort of, I should say, they call themselves a science, but it's, you know, anyway, we won't chase that rabbit trail. That's the difference. Yeah. And these were astrologers, and they weren't just predicting things, but they actually, in their astrology, the reason they did that, keeping your finger here, let me ask you a question, see if you can figure out where you go to find this. He calls them the Chaldeans, but the Chaldeans are actually, and this is interesting now, the Chaldeans are actually related to Abraham. Babylonians aren't. In fact, I actually listened to a lecture about 3 weeks ago in which they were saying Ur of the Chaldees that you have on your map is probably not the Ur that Abraham came from. Because there is another Ur that they have discovered recently that is north of Babylon significantly, and it's up in the area. So it would be east of Haran rather than southeast. And the reason for that is the people that inhabited that area that we know as Ur the Chaldeans, they have no genetic link to the Jews. There's no genetic link. It's kind of like the same thing. You guys, some of you watched that video that they showed here 3 or 4 years ago about the Mormons, that the Mormons say that the American Indians were descendants from the Jews, and yet when they've done genetic tests, they can find there's no genetic link that shows that they're in any way related to the Jews. Okay. If they were, they would have certain genetic markers that would be there, and they have none. Well, it's the same thing here. But the Jews do have connections with the people that are up there in what we would consider northern Iraq. So they do have genetic connections with them. Now, this is why this is important. Because the Chaldeans were people that lived up in the north. They were northern tribes that migrated and settled down into what was known as Babylonia. Okay? Babylon was a city. As that city grew in influence, the area that it controlled came to be known as Babylonia. Okay? So this is where these people are, the Chaldeans. Now, where would you go in your Bible to learn something, perhaps, about these, why these Chaldeans were called stargazers? Thank you. And where would you go? Okay, so let's go over there for a minute. Let's take a look at these guys that are called stargazers, just briefly. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, now the whole earth was in the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the tower. And of course, we know that the tower ends up becoming called Babel because God confuses their language. Of course, again, modern Hebrew scholars, modern Aramaic scholars are trying, biblical scholars are trying to say, oh, the Babylonians didn't get their name from the Tower of Babel. It came from a different thing. They're always trying to, I don't know why they always want to come up with a new way of defining words. Oh, it wasn't right. Now, granted, there are things that they've learned that do tell us certain words aren't right, the way words were understood. But it's as though it's almost a novel thing to discount that. I mean, there are people today that go to great lengths to try to argue for the fact that the name Jehovah is not built on the name I Am. Because they wanted a completely distinct thing. See, they think that it was a name perhaps of a regional deity that the Jews picked up. Of course, see, these guys are blatant liberals when they do that. But that's the kind of crazy stuff they do. Anyway, Babylon does ultimately draw its name from Babel. If you just read the scriptures, it's not that hard to figure out. And what they do in verse 4 is they build a tower, it says, whose top, and they say, will reach into heaven. Now, again, we've talked about this before, that when I was a kid, I used to just think these had to be the dumbest people that had ever walked the face of the earth. Because how, I mean, I was thinking, I knew from just building with Legos, that the higher you made a thing, the more precarious it becomes when it's, the higher it gets. So you have to keep building its base bigger and bigger and bigger so that you can go up higher, kind of like the pyramids. You know, build a nice big wide base and you go up high. But even the pyramids, as big as they are, still aren't that big. They're still fairly short by comparison. And these people were building probably not a tower in the sense of when we think of a Tower of Babel, we think of a skinny tower that stands up. Most likely, they have over there evidence in this region where this was at, right, evidence of what they call ziggurats, step pyramids. Yeah, instead of something like this. And isn't it interesting that all across that equatorial region, you have these as you go over into parts of India and Myanmar, you have them through Central Americas, you have it in the northern parts of Africa. It's evidence that these people took this idea of trying to reach the heavens. As the continents were split, they all took it with them. Some of these things, these structures may have been built, for all we know, shortly after that time, after these people were scattered from Babylon. They basically tried to rebuild the whole thing they did the first time. But what are they doing when they're building these structures? They're building structures for gazing at the stars because they are engaged in worship. Because they look at those stars and they've got crazy stuff. I remember we had to learn these for sixth grade science when we did space unit. You had to learn what the zodiac signs were because you can tell your seasons by what parts of the zodiac. It's not because we had teachers that believed in the zodiac, but it's a way of knowing how the heavens rotate. That's why you learn it. Okay? And so there's Aries, the ram, and Leo, the lion, or different things like this. And you've got these different, what was that all about? It was looking at constellations and attributing them to be gods, which is exactly what we're told. Flip over in your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, which is exactly what we're told over here these people were doing. Now, sometimes we can have a question when we come over here to Romans chapter 1. Look with me at verse 18, begin with verse 18 of Romans 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Oh, I'm sorry, I can still hear it. Turn it on. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness." Actually, his unrighteousness is a means of suppressing the truth, the fact that there is one God and only he can do it. Okay? It's true for your Christian life and it's true for salvation. Verse 19, "Because that which is experientially fully known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen," it should be everlasting power, but anyway, "clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." For, and verse 21 is important now, because verse 21 says, "For even though they were knowing God," and that word is experientially knowing God, so you have to find a point in time in history in which the human race knew God. And when would you find a time in the human race, or in time in history, when the human race knew God? When God had flooded the planet, and there were 8 people that got off the boat, and they all had had an interaction with God as a result of what goes on, and they go out into this valley, and as a result, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing them to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. All things that you find when you look at the zodiac. And I'm just using the zodiac as an example. I'm not saying the zodiac was the end of it. That was just one form of the way this was put together. Okay? And so this has happened. Paul was telling you this was going on at a time in which humanity had a knowledge of who God was, but they refused to relate to him in that way. You're going to have later on that Paul's going to say in chapter 2, but eventually you had people, they didn't know God. They didn't know the law. They knew nothing about these things. So that actually does arise. But we're at a point in time here at this point in Romans 1 where you have people having a knowledge of God. You couldn't say this today. Josh and Faye are actually in a land right now where those people don't understand. They do. There are people there do not know that there is a universal God. There's a God in a tree, and there's a God over in that tree, and there's a God in that rock. That's the way they understand it. There's a God of the sky and a God of the water, but they don't know that there is a God, the God, we should say. Not a God, the God. And so that is not true. And if you remember, when you're going through Romans, Paul systematically goes back at a point in time in history in which you began to see this decline. And then he goes the next step of the decline and the next step of the decline and the final step of the decline under Israel. So he's showing you a progressive decline on the part of mankind here in the early chapters of Romans is what he's showing.
Which was it Ham, the one that was cursed because he defiled his dad, father, you know, had relations with his dad when he was drunk? Was it Ham the one? Or am I remembering it right? Which
was he the one?
It's a pile of
gnomes. Yeah. Yeah.
It was Ham, right?
Right.
Okay, so it's interesting how then it goes into this thing about how they exchange their, you know, like homosexuality, basically. So Ham was the trouble, was the line through all the, where all the trouble came from, all these people, or were the other brothers also?
Well, everybody is going to some degree or another, going to be involved in the problems, because remember, they all, it says all of them, according to Genesis 11, all of them congregated in one place.
Okay.
Were there some that didn't? Okay. Flip back to, just to answer this question quickly, go back to Genesis chapter 10 this time. And let's look, were there some that didn't do this? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Talk about pathetic. I mean, God wiped out all of mankind
yeah.
and left just a little tiny speck of a remnant, and they still were
yep.
twisted and turned against them. Pathetic. Yeah, I guess we all mankind's pretty pathetic.
Now, if you go to Genesis 10, look at verse 6, and it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Cush is, we know Cush is Ethiopia. Mitzrayim, it's a Hebrew name for Egypt, okay. Put, which is the land, Libya, to the west of Egypt. And Canaan, of course, people that had ended up inhabiting the land that God gave to Israel, okay. Now jump down to verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, what was Babel established for? It was established in opposition to God's plan. Very simple. You just go to chapter 11 where we just read, Babel was established to oppose God, to disobey, to keep the people together. So when he tells you in verse 8 and 9 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, you have to ask yourself the question, why in the world was this man a mighty hunter before the Lord? If he's a man that starts a kingdom that's set out to oppose God. But there is, and we've been through this before. I realize this is not new for most of you here. I don't think it's new for you.
Where's Cush related to?
Cush is Ethiopia. Okay, yeah. So in other words, all those places across northeast Africa and the southwest Mediterranean area, southwest Asia. When it says that he was a mighty hunter, you can take the Hebrew. This is just kind of showing you how flexible Hebrew can be at times. You can also take it that he was a hunter of the mighty before the Lord. In other words, people who really did give God attention. They really did want to recognize God for what he was. In contrast to what we saw there in Romans, he hunted them down. You know what's interesting? His beginning of his kingdom is Babel, which is Babylon. Which what does Babel and what does Babylon end up doing? According to Revelation, we didn't look at this the other day, but flip over, keeping your finger if you want, flip over to Revelation and turn to chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have the fall of Babylon the Great. And notice it says in verse 20 of Revelation 18, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now notice he says, apostles and prophets, two titles used with reference to those that put the foundation of the church together. Now we skip over the intervening verses and we go down to verse 24. It says, for in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain upon the earth. In other words, this Babylon is going to do the same thing. In fact, actually in the middle of this chapter, if you give me just a second here to find it, using my English Bible, verse 6 of chapter 17, verse 6 of chapter 17, it says, and I saw the woman is Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now this is talking about the saints during the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. So what he's looking at is he's looking at an entity that persecuted and killed the prophets and caused problems to the apostles, even as early as that in the church, and it's going to continue to do through the time of the church, and is going to go on and kill and shed the blood of the saints, even out into the tribulation period. In other words, the characteristic of Babylon. Started out this way with Nimrod, its first ruler, hunting down God's mighty ones, and it's going to go on that this Babylon will, has done it in the history of the church, has continued to carry it out, and will out even into the future after the church is off this planet with the mighty ones that God will have during the tribulation. It will hunt them down too and shed their blood. Okay, that's the kind of city that this is. Okay, so what we're trying to look at is we have these Chaldeans, people that inhabit the area of Babylonia. They are not the Babylonians. In fact, actually what happens is the father of, if I remember this correctly, the father of Nebuchadnezzar actually takes over the rule of Babylon, and he is not a Babylonian. He is a Chaldean. You and I, that all blends together. It'd be like if you came over here to the United States and you go, oh, they were Native American Indians. Well, you wouldn't say that to them. Well, I'm a Cherokee. Well, I'm a Navajo. Well, I'm a Sioux. They were separate nations. We looked and they're all the same. Well, I'm not, and I shouldn't say it. That's a generalization. There were a lot of people that recognized they were separate nations. If you read about Lewis and Clark, they were terrified going through Sioux territory. I think it's the Mandan tribes up in Montana. They were looking forward to meeting them because they were actually very helpful to them. They actually put them up for a whole winter and helped feed Lewis and Clark and all the men that were with them on the trip. They loved the Nez Perce throughout Idaho and southwest Washington. They were indeed helpful. They hated the Chinook because the Chinook stole from them every chance they got. See, so they even, there's just evidence right there in that little history that they were different peoples. And they knew they were different peoples because they fought against each other. Okay? If I remember correctly, that Lewis and Clark depended on a French trapper that had they had a French man that spoke English that could speak French. So he'd speak to the French trapper. The French trapper was married to Sacagawea. Sacagawea then could speak to the other Indians, or at least find one that could talk, and you had this chain of stuff because Sacagawea had been captured. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because same thing here in the New Testament. You end up having Chaldeans that are in one place running Babylon, but they're not truly Babylonians. They're Chaldeans, and they knew they were Chaldeans. Okay? Just a little bit of side history explaining who these people were. Okay, now let's go back to Habakkuk. Try not to get too sidetracked to the story of Sacagawea, but I was just trying to use it as an illustration of how you have people from one place that end up in another because of conflict and the fact that those people recognize differences. And that was the case here. You have Babylonians, Chaldeans, and they recognized a difference among them. Okay. So, we come back here to Habakkuk, and it says, so what is the primary theme of Habakkuk? Well, the primary theme of Habakkuk is that God is going to judge Judah then through the hand of the Chaldeans, these stargazers. And Zephaniah kind of seems to have a reference to this that we had looked at when we went through the book of Zephaniah, which probably predates Habakkuk just slightly, maybe by only a year or two. Okay, again, we don't know that for sure because neither one of them are that firmly dated. Some of these, we know exactly when these things were going on. Some of these minor prophets, we don't. Now, why did God give this prophecy to Habakkuk? Well, it starts off, if you'd look with me in verse, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 here to begin with. And let's see, verse 1 said, the oracle, which we're going to come back to that, New American Standard says oracle, which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence! Okay, let me go look at this. Yeah, does anybody remember we told you last time we were together what the word violence meant? Or what the Hebrew word is? You hear it in the news. If you listen to the news and you listen to Middle East news, Hamas. Hamas. You ever hear about that? The group Hamas over there? It's violence, okay? So I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. So what's the problem going on here? Why does Habakkuk then, this answer our question then, why did God give this prophecy to Habakkuk? Because Habakkuk was God's prophet that is crying out, going, God, I keep crying out violence. I keep seeing this stuff. When are you going to save? And God says, this is the way I'm going to save Habakkuk. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against this place. That's how it's going to happen. So the answer to the question is because he was calling out for salvation because of the wickedness of his people. Because he was calling out for salvation due to the wickedness of his people. Think of it like this. If you were standing here right now calling out, United States is corrupt. It's horrible. It's corruption everywhere and violence and miscarriages of justice. God, when are you going to take care of it? And all of a sudden God goes, I'm going to bring the Mexicans up here and they're going to totally take over your country and they're going to, and you guys are going to be subservient. They're going to carry you away into Mexico. You don't go, that wasn't what I was looking for, God. That's what happens with Habakkuk. He calls out. It wasn't what he was looking for. Okay. And I was just picking on the Mexicans just because I have nothing against them. You understand? It's just, but that'd be like them. You know, you weren't expecting it. Well, that's what he's going to tell him. I'm going to tell you something. You wouldn't expect it if you wouldn't believe it was told you.
That'd be more like the Canadians.
Okay, the Canadians. That'd be even better. Yeah, the Canadians are going to come down and take over. There you go. That's a better one. Okay. So, now, one other thing. What is different about chapter 3 of Habakkuk with respect to the minor prophets? Flip over to chapter 3. Verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. I don't know how you say that right. My Hebrew's horrible trying to pronounce that one. This chapter 3 is a song, and that's what Shigionoth is. Okay? This would be like us saying, we're going to sing. I can't think what the song is. He looked beyond my... You would tell people, if you went someplace and said, I want to teach you a song, it's called He Looked Beyond My Fault, goes to the tune of Danny Boy. Because a lot of people... You know, oh, Danny Boy, the Irish. They see, they know that part. Oh, the Irish sons are calling. And they know that. And, and we sing that song. And there's lots of songs. I mean, you and I aren't used to this because we've got accompaniment. My wife always tells us we'd make horrible Plymouth. Well, she didn't say it exactly like this. But we wouldn't make good Plymouth brothers. She reminds me, our congregation really seems to need accompaniment because we kind of struggle without it. Plymouth Brethren, our whole group of churches, they don't like to be called that. But everybody has little hymn books, and all they have are words. And they have no instruments. And they just sing. And they'll come to a new song, and they say, I've got a new song. And these are the words, and they give the words. And it goes to, and everybody knows all these tunes. If you're a Plymouth Brethren, since the time you were raised up as a little kid, you probably know 70 tunes that these songs go to. And they'll say, this goes to this, and everybody... Oh, yeah, I know that. So then you sing new words to a different tune. We do that at church. We've got a song over there at church we sing that's God is in me, God is in me. And that's from an old hymn. Okay. Well, that's what Shigionoth is. Shigionoth was a song or a tune that these people knew. You find it sometimes over in the Psalms. And it's like, this is this, and it's to this tune. This is the meter, this is the tune. It would tell you a person, you know, how to sing it. Now, the reason this is different, you don't have any other minor prophets that write a psalm, write a song. And yet Habakkuk, interestingly enough, after writing this prophecy about God bringing this horrible nation, then sings this song. And this song is about God, and it's about God's historical acts, or God's acts in history with regard to Israel, and ties it to God's future deliverance with respect to Israel. And you know why that was important? It's important because if you go back to chapter 2 and the key verse that we talked about last time, chapter 2, I'm going to find my verse, and verse 4, the middle of the verse, it says, well, verse 4, first part says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith. And you know, one of the most important things for you as a believer in having faith is having confidence in who God is. granted for you, Spirit-produced faith, but you have Spirit-produced faith, and you direct that with confidence because you know who God is. You know what God's done. And that's what this, I'm confident, that's why we have the song at the end of this. It's a song in which Habakkuk's going, I'm going to tell you who our God is, because we're going to have to sing the song and remind ourselves because of the things that are coming. For those of you that are righteous, you're going to have to keep singing about your God. It would be like if you and I tomorrow morning got up and found out you get on Google News in the morning and the headline said the United States collapse, Congress dismissed another country. There was a coup overnight. Something took over. Everything's changed. And now you're going to have to look at what's going on. You as a believer are going to have to really direct faith at God and God's promises to you. Not the foolish faith that you had in your bank or the foolish faith you had in your government or foolish faith in all that stuff. Faith in your God and what he had promised you. And that's what you would have to do. You should do it anyway. You should do it now. But a lot of times it's kind of like, what is it, 30-60, 20-80? 20% God, 80% the world. I mean, I think that's the way a lot of Christians operate. Okay, I know I do it at times. Okay, so this is what you have. We'll spend an evening, maybe more, but an evening going through chapter 3. You have a question?
The question is
what is different about chapter 3 with respect to the minor prophets? Okay. He wrote a song to God. He wrote a song to praise God. He's the only prophet that does this. We don't have any other prophets that write a song of praise to God. And that really is something that really distinguishes him. Think of how many psalms we have that are psalms that focus on the character of God, but they focus on the character of God while the psalmist is facing a tragedy or calamity. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. You, the God who controls the heavens. You, the God who controls the sea. And I've got an enemy that's out for my life. And you, the God that does this, rescue my soul. By soul, you know, my life. Okay. Now, how long have I been going on here? I don't want to wear you out too much. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. And we can walk through at least the first part of this and kind of look at what he says. We've been through this again, and I was going to look this up to see what other prophet said this, but I didn't do it. I think Nahum, I think I've got a note up here in my Bible. But it says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. In this word that the New American Standard and most of your modern translations translates oracle, in the older Bibles, the King James, they translated it burden, okay? Because it was talking about something that was heavy. Well, what modern translations have done with this, okay, is they've come along and they've said, well, it was heavy because it was a serious word. So it was an oracle. It was a very important saying. But I do not believe that that is why he uses this word for that which is heavy or a burden. What he's saying is, this prophecy is a really heavy thing for you to talk about, and it's a real burden for you to carry, Habakkuk. That's why he calls it. It's not because it's an important message. It is an important message. Anytime God has to say something and it's an important message. But it's a burden or a heavy weight because it's hard for Habakkuk. Could you imagine having to be the one to go and write a prophecy saying, this is the fall of our nation. It is going down. Would you want to be the one with that message? Isaiah had the same type of thing. He had a heavy burden. He had a message like that because he says, I need someone to go to them and tell them, hear, but don't understand. See, but don't know. I can't remember that. See, hear, see. There's another one in there, but I can't remember what it is. Yeah, because you're going to make this heart, people's ears thick, dull, make their eyes blind, make their heart heavy so that they should not believe. Now, he goes on from there. Verse 2 then. I have a list of 9 things here. I'll go through them with you so you can mark these down. To answer the next question, the list, the reasons Habakkuk cited for his cry to the Lord. Number 1, he says here, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Because I cry out to you, violence. There's the first thing. Habakkuk saw violence. Give yourself room to squeeze 9 in here. I have them two columns to get them all in there. So violence. Yet you do not save. Why do you make me see, we have this word iniquity, perversity. In other words, he sees people acting in a perverse fashion. In other words, it wasn't that long ago that Josiah was king, and Josiah, remember, took all the altars of Baal and destroyed them all, ground the stones to dust. Then went and then took the bones of all the false prophets and ground them all to dust and burned it all. He did all that and totally tried to expunge Baal worship. And yet, in the short space that Josiah has been dead, it has come up again. And remember, what was a key fast? Peg and I have been reading through Ezekiel. I can't tell you how many times in Ezekiel already we've come across references to the fact that in their Baal worship to these false gods, they were burning their kids. And remember, Ezekiel is actually writing after the Babylonian captivity has started, because he's in part of one of the first rounds. There are three deportations, and he's apparently in the first deportation. He's prior to the destruction of the temple, because he sees the vision of the temple being destroyed while he's over there in that land of Babylon. So he sees perversity, because remember, I'm not going to go review all this, but remember what these people did while they worshipped Baal, okay, the way they carried on, so perversity. And you caused me to look on, next one is wickedness. So we have violence, perversity, and he had to look at wickedness. See, it's the way these people have this evil activity that they're engaging in. And then he comes down there, and he says, yes, destruction and violence are before me. And he actually uses a different word for violence in this case, from the one that he saw before. This one going with the destruction, because it's the kind of violence that brings ruin. There's a kind of violence in which people hurt each other, and then there's a kind of violence that goes on when people go around and tag town and break windows and overturn cars. That's a different degree of violence from beating people up. They're both really serious. I would say actually hurting an individual is even, in some ways, in my opinion, more serious than damage to property. Okay, of course, I'm not the one that my property is being damaged, but that's just the way I would look at it. And then he goes, and strife exists and contentions arise. So he looks at this and he sees strife and contention exists, where that is, where people are at odds, where people are arguing and fighting about things all the time. He sees among the people. Then we come to verse 4. It says, the law is ignored. And literally, the Hebrew is, the law is numb, is literally what it is. In other words, they looked at it as though, what's the law, you know? It's kind of, if you get a toothache, what's the purpose of a toothache? Does a toothache serve a purpose?
Tells you something's wrong.
Tells you something's wrong. So you go to the store, you get toothache gel, squirt it on there so it doesn't hurt. Till eventually the problem becomes so significant and so severe, there's nothing they can do for it anymore. Of course, sometimes by the time you get toothache, there's nothing they can do for it anyway.
Pull it out.
What? There's nothing they can do but pull it out, exactly. Sometimes that's the case. Well, here he says, the law here is numb. Instead of actually being something that actually called attention to the problems and the people followed it, it's numb. No response. Then he goes on, and justice is never upheld. And we, going through the minor prophets, have we seen a lot of examples where the people ignored the law? Have we seen a lot of examples in which the people didn't uphold justice, in which they actually, well, what's he actually saying the next thing? For the wicked surround the righteous. Now, if you got the wicked surrounding the righteous, what does that tell you about the wicked in terms of numbers compared to the righteous? They outnumber them. In order to have enough people to surround the righteous, you have to have more. So it says the wicked surround the righteous. That's the next one. And then the last one here, therefore, as a result of that, the justice comes out bent, perverted, or twisted. So you've got justice that was given under the law, but it comes out because you got so many wicked people involved. That when the law is actually even applied to a situation, the justice that comes out, it's not right. You look at it and go, let's use an illustration. They were supposed to. We've seen examples of this. Many, many examples. And again, if you haven't noticed it, reading through the Minor Prophets, it is incredible how often Peg and I go in through Isaiah, or, well, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then through these Minor Prophets primarily, how often the people's poor treatment of the widows and the orphans and the poor is that they took advantage of them. And God brings this up again and again and again. And Jesus Christ in the book of Luke brings this up numerous times. You see, this was a real issue to God because they were a nation that he'd established. And so you've got laws that plainly tell you how to handle this problem. How do you handle the problem when you got this widow over here? How do you handle it? How do you handle it when you got this orphan over here? How do you handle it? And they come into it, and they make an appeal to the law, and it gets twisted. And the result of it is, well, we're only going to fine the orphan 5 shekels. Fine the orphan? They're the ones that should be being punished for taking advantage of the orphan. Well, yeah, but, you know, he owns 5,000 acres. You know, and he's a powerful man. And so you twisted it. And this is exactly what he's saying. As a result, because you had so many more wicked people than you had righteous, as a result, they twisted and perverted justice. You didn't get it. Okay. To me, this isn't hard for us to see, because I think you and I see a lot of this today. We see a lot of this where the law really is ignored. It's almost as though it's numb. The law is actually used oftentimes to go after the innocent citizens, to the disadvantage of the innocent. So you and I see this kind of stuff go on. So it's not hard for us, it's not a hard stretch for us to understand how they went down this path. Okay. So those were the things that Habakkuk saw, that he was looking, that he was experiencing. This is why he's crying out. And this is why this becomes then a burden for him as he does this. So as a result, we come to verse 6. And we'll read down through this section here, down through verse 11, and it says, "For behold, I am raising up the," verse 5, "look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in you." Literally, I'm working a work, as Hebrew says, but doing something is fine. "In your days, you would not believe if you were told." Now, the thing is, God's going to tell him, and Habakkuk's going to have a tough time believing this. This is why he's going to have to live by faith. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Well, see, the Chaldeans haven't yet, they've been a power to the north in what they've been doing with Assyria, but they're still in this battle. And it says, "So I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." In other words, they don't look at their power coming from any place but themselves. They're their own god. They're their own deity, as it were. "Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening." When do wolves usually hunt? From what I understand, they are primarily night predators, which is the way I understand then this. When it says they're keener than wolves, that is, they really know how to hunt. "And their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour." So you think of an eagle swooping down. I've never seen it in person, but you've seen them in nature videos, you know, where they swoop down and snatch something up out of the river, a fish like that. Well, or snatch a mouse out of a field. Maybe not an eagle. But he says that's the way they come in. They just swoop in real quick, grab it, and they're gone. That's the way they are. "All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward, and they collect captives like sand." Think of how thick and numerous sand is. Remember in Scripture, God on one occasion indicates that the number of the children of Israel would be like the sand of the sea. So you use that expression, sand, as an illustration of something being numerous. Well, that's what he's saying. They take captives like the sand. And think of, they deported over to Babylon almost anybody that was a somebody from Judah. That's a huge deportation. They left behind, we're told. Do I have to stop? Can't wait to get done so we can find out what that was all about. Okay. We're sort of talking about that deportation, and then when you go through Jeremiah, you find out that the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army leaves behind then in the land Jeremiah, but he leaves him among just the very poorest of the land. The very poorest people stay behind and leaves them there. And so he takes the collect, but he took all the rest of these. So huge numbers which you can kind of tell because we're told over in how many of these people are actually, they're enumerated, the families and the numbers that actually were deported over there. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap of rubble to capture it. You imagine that, coming up to a fortress and you look at it, and it's just like, yeah, it's just a matter of time. We'll take it down, you know, placing bets. How long do you think before it falls? Get in on the pool. This is kind of the way they were. Well, we talked about it earlier. Nineveh, of course, God's really the one that caused that to fall. But then they took Haran. And then when the Assyrians and the Egyptians went to take Haran back, Nebuchadnezzar's army, actually it was even his father, chased them back over to Carchemish and actually defeated them in Carchemish to Carchemish. So, to the north. So it says they laugh at it. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So at the end of this statement about the Chaldeans coming, he does say this in verse 11. They're coming. I'm bringing them. He said at the beginning in verse 5, I'm doing a work. I'm working a work. I'm doing something. But at the end, he says, but they will not be held, but they will be held guilty. So in answer to those questions, it says, who would God raise up in response to Habakkuk's cry? The Chaldeans. Okay. Which we already talked about who these people were earlier tonight. Then in verses 7-11, it says, how did God characterize this nation? I didn't give you much space. You could have put a lot of stuff in there.
Yeah, really.
Dreaded and feared.
What?
Dreaded and
feared. Dreaded and feared. Those were the two I had. Self-authorized or their own authority. Fast.
Fierce.
And mockers. Yeah. So far, you've hit all the ones I hit, okay? There might be some others you want to add to it, but that's... Okay. And we'll end there at that point. We'll come back. We'll come back there next week, because that's what God does, and then we're going to pick up the next part, where Habakkuk's going to start questioning God. What are you doing? I know who these people are. Certainly you know this, God, but we're going to come back and we'll look at that next week, how he answers to this. Okay? Any questions here at the end or anything to add?
So you're saying at this point the Chaldeans were kind of nobodies. I mean, they weren't... Well, I mean, obviously, if they're dreaded, to be dreaded and feared... So is God saying that this is how they'll be seen after they...
No, I think he's saying they were a fierce people.
Okay.
They were fast, but I think the reason he says this is because what was Judah in terms of all the people? I mean, really at this time, Israel was the biggest chunk. They were already gone. They've been gone by the time this prophecy goes on. They've been gone for almost 120 years. Judah in the south was a small piece of ground. And I think for them to think that they were even worthy of of Babylon's notice, I think that's the whole thing. And not just their notice, but the fact that Babylon, as he says, just take away his captives, and you're going to be gone. I mean, the state of the land, that the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be totally destroyed. The temple is going to be totally destroyed as a result of this. And just about anybody who's a somebody, you definitely didn't want to be a somebody at that time. You're going to be carted off to Babylon on the other side of the desert. The only people they got to stay behind were the nobodies. And if you've read Jeremiah, the last chapters of Jeremiah, you find out that the nobodies were also scared to death because they lived out there where there weren't any walled cities to run to anymore, that they decided, let's go to Egypt. And God has Jeremiah say, don't go to Egypt, just stay here, I'll take care of you. No, no, and they go off to Egypt. My wife asked the question, why didn't Jeremiah go with them? Why did he stay there? because he was still supposed to be their prophet. He was still supposed to be the one that continued to give them warnings, despite the fact that they, even the poor in the land, didn't learn from what God had done. So. Okay, that was your question. Jim, you were going to make a comment.
It's just an observation that it seems that historically, a lot of times when a nation takes over another nation, they carve away the, quote, important people and leave behind the poor, because the poor are usually the working class, so they need the working class to keep the economy, keep the functioning, the country going. They need crops still grown. They need people, well, in my case, being health care. They need someone to take care of them. They need the country to still function. And the person who has the most toys usually stands to lose the most. And the people that have the least actually gain the most, because they're the ones that didn't have to be deported. They left in fear, but had they relied on God, they wouldn't have ended up losing anything. And it seems like a lot of times God's people try and they focus on the wrong things. They try to hold on to the wrong things. And if we just let go of the world system, a lot of times the world system will just leave us alone. Not always, but
yeah.
But they can. Certainly would have been their case if they had faith.
Let's close in with a word of prayer. Father, we are indeed thankful that you are indeed truly a righteous God, and you exercised your righteousness towards your own people, Judah, because of their wickedness. And you did it in a manner that was perhaps from a human perspective, pretty awful, and yet the sins of your people certainly were very awful, and in many ways, if we understood them even better, we'd say they truly were deserving of exactly what you brought upon them. So it causes us to appreciate your righteousness and the irony in your righteousness and the way you bring about judgment on the wicked, using the wicked to accomplish it. And yet you, even then, when the wicked do that, you don't hold them guiltless. You even have to punish them in the end. And we're thankful that we really do see your righteousness really does balance itself out well. So we're thankful for this time together, and even for the book of Habakkuk, and for the burden that he had to bear with this prophecy.